And now, pity the rest of you. Okay. Good morning. Good morning. Good to see you. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, sandwiched neatly between Nahum and Jonah, just in case that helps. Micah chapter 6. And we started last week and we will be continuing on meditations on Micah chapter 6 and specifically verse 8. And the verse reads, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we would ask, Lord, to take this seemingly simple verse and cause it like an explosion in our hearts. Lord, we don't want to just look at this verse and give it lip service. We want this. This is your character, Lord, and we want your character to be our character. We want your heart to be our heart. Create, recreate, whatever you need to do, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the mind of Christ be ours. May the heart of Christ be ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began this series of messages, if you will, with putting Micah 6:8 into context. And so many of you will remember that even though this verse, just if you read just verse 8, looks fairly benign, it is in fact the whole of Micah 6:1 through 6:8 that really puts it into context. There has been, in Micah's time, and Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, a deterioration in the way the people of Israel simply treated each other. They were corrupt. They were taking bribes. They were a mess. Their fabric of their civilization had deteriorated. And God basically takes them to court. And that's the issue here. He's taking them to court and he's saying, I have an indictment against you. So then they respond, well, what shall we do? How can we, you know, what is it that we can do to rectify this situation? And they give several suggestions, none of which include giving of themselves. They say, well, can we pay this? Can we pay that? Can we do? I mean, they're so used to giving everything but themselves, that's their only response. God's response now is Micah 6:8, and he's the context is, you already know this. There's no new information here. He has already showed you, O man, O humanity, what the Lord requires of you. Now, that's sort of the beginning. Over the next few weeks, one at a time, today, act justly. Next week, love mercy. Following week, walk humbly with your God. That's where we're going. It's very simple. We're just going to walk through those things. Now, when it comes to the issue of justice, Chicago, what a great place to live. If you want sermon illustrations about justice, or perhaps sermon illustrations about doing unjustly, we have it all. Governors, police, aldermen, mayors of small towns and big. About a year ago, when Governor Blagojevich resigned, the joke was that it was so cold that Blagojevich had his hands in his own pockets for a change. I don't know if you remember that. And what about, you know, this is Chicago. What about the St. Valentine's Day Massacre? Of course, nobody here remembers that. That was, I think it was in 1927, an Al Capone Southside gang massacred five members of Bugsy Moran's Northside gang, 2122 Clark Street near Lincoln Park. Isn't that amazing? Just as all of us, it's just like, you know, not right around the corner from here, but, you know, it's certainly, you know, close by. And I remember 2 years ago, the NIU massacre. Huh? So that's all of this on Valentine's Day. So what a day to talk about love and justice. Well, okay, let me lighten the mood. Let me give you my Valentine's Day poem. Okay, guys, take note. Roses are red, violets are blue. Poems should rhyme. This one doesn't. You've heard of poetic justice? That was a poetic injustice. Okay, let's move on. Well, where we've come from last week, he has shown you what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God? This was the centerpiece of a stinging indictment of God's people. And it was presented to the people of Micah's time as a no-brainer. They know these things. They knew exactly what to do, and yet these were exactly the things that they were not doing. So this morning, I want to unpack this idea of justice. And I'm going to make a confession here. Part of this message, and maybe it's a good thing, this message is directed probably mostly at me. And it's going to sort of address a dilemma, and a dilemma that I'm hoping you actually don't have. As a matter of fact, the younger you are, the less likely you are to have faced this dilemma. The older you are, the more likely you are going to resonate, at least in part, with what I'm saying. Because Christians, at least those who have been, who style themselves as evangelical Christians, as opposed to somebody in the liberal Christian camp, those who style themselves as evangelicals have really had a difficult time with the idea of our earthly responsibilities. We're really, really good about giving people heaven and what it takes to get there. But in terms of relieving earthly suffering, we have not done a good job, at least over the last 100 years. Okay? Now, that's changing. I'm going to say that. And again, the younger you are, it seems like, well, of course, that's what we're supposed to do. But when I was growing up as a Christian, the term social gospel, anybody heard that term? Some of you have. The term social gospel was a dirty, dirty word. Okay? And it's frightened the socks out of us, many of us, from doing any good to anybody, lest we be styled people who support the social gospel. But then, if I tell you what it's not, then I have to tell you what it is. And so at the risk of stating the obvious, I would want to unpack, I want to say, why is it that we see the face of Jesus mirrored in justice and righteousness? We want to see Jesus after all, because that's what it means. We need to be doing justice, and we've got to see this really is the heart of God. So let's begin with this discussion, first of all, why I believe that some of us, I don't know if it's many of us, but some of us at least. And if this is not your issue, humor me just a second. Because in hearing what I have to say, you'll at least be a little bit more understanding of those of us who came out of this milieu and why some of us still struggle. Why it seems that we still don't get it. Now, I came, for some, relatively recently, I came to know the Lord in 1972. Now, what is that? That's about 38 years ago, by my reckoning. I happened to be on active duty in the Navy. I was in the Navy shipyard, Philadelphia, and I was going to school. I don't know what it was, but it was the first time I'd really been away from Patty and I. We'd been married about 4 or 5 months, and the whole experience drove me to Christ. Well, that's not such a bad thing. Well, I had a very good Christian upbringing. There was a pastor in Newport, Rhode Island, where Patty and I were stationed, and he mentored us, and then we came under the ministry of somebody named Major Ian Thomas, and Patty and I went to Cape and Ray Bible School, and we were just growing in the Lord. We just wanted to know what it was to be a real Christian. We then went to Florida. We moved to Florida because why? That's because that's where the Navy sent us. And we encountered Baptist churches in Florida. And the church, the churches that we went to, they seemed to have only two messages. I don't know, maybe you've heard me mention this before. But the first message was get saved. And the second message was get them saved. And there doesn't seem to be anything else. There were just those two. And now, there's not bad messages. Get saved. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you need to come to Christ. That is a very good message. And if you are not at least sharing the gospel, which he's commissioned all of us to do, then you need to be doing so. Those are good messages, but those aren't the only two messages of the Bible. But apparently, the churches in Florida in 1972, the Baptist churches anyways, thought that that was it. Evangelism was king. Probably about 1974, 1975, Patty and I encountered the Brethren Assemblies, and we were in South Carolina at the time. We certainly just grew very much in our walk with the Lord. Certainly, we studied the Bible in depth. We learned about Bible prophecy and types, and it was a terrific cradle for Patty and I to grow up. Patty and I went to seminary, and I studied under Dr. Charles Lee Feinberg. Any of you have a New Schofield Bible? You'll find his name as one of the editors for the New Schofield Bible. And I figured, well, this guy's name's in the Bible. He must be pretty good. So, and you know what? And my preparation at Talbot was probably one of the finest evangelical preparations that anybody could ever have. I was absolutely prepared to do battle with Bible critics and all of that. And in summary, all of this preparation, I was prepared for a world to keep my eyes and heart on Christ. Now, if I had contact with any others, though, they gave me a distinct hierarchy. This is how I was supposed to respond to other people, according to this background that I have. With those I could fellowship, like you, like-minded fellowship, it was important. And the goal there was spiritual growth. At least that's a better goal than just simply the what I consider shallow goals of the Baptist. By the way, one of the churches that we went to, and I'm glad you don't do that here, but I remember one of the churches, and we were young, we didn't know, but I knew this much, it just struck me the wrong way. We got done with the service, we walked out, and the pastor's wife was there to greet us. And she said, "Are you a Baptist?" I thought that was a really strange thing to ask. And I was, even then, it just sort of really struck me the wrong way. I says, "No, I'm a Christian." Well, she was undaunted. She said, "Yes, but are you a Baptist?" So you can sort of see that whole idea. Now, I'm not condemning the denomination. This is one expression of one thing that happened once upon a time. And I actually went to a different Baptist church, and they had all this evangelism and everything like that. And so I literally asked about, well, what about growing in Christ? And their answer literally was like that. Oh yeah, that too. So you can sort of see this idea of, you know, relationship with Christ. Now, that's how I related to like-minded Christians. But what about non-Christians? Well, you know what? When I grew up as a Christian, non-Christians, they're not people, they're targets. Okay? and you go after them because you, and as soon as you convert one, you put a notch on your Bible. I mean, they're targets. Okay? And you're looking at them and you're it's like target practice. There's another. Let's go up and share the gospel with them. I mean, you just did everything. You know, four spiritual laws for all. You out-propositional logic them right into the kingdom. Let's win the argument at all costs. Apologetics was king. Evidence that demands a verdict. Okay, all of that is good. But it was always addressing the head. Very few times was it really addressing the heart. Okay? And we would want to out-argue them. Not really out-love them, just out-argue them. And that was what I was trained to do. Well, my goodness, what about the liberals and the cults? They're the enemy. Don't talk to them. Don't touch them. Don't breathe the same air. Don't shop in the same stores. My goodness. Those liberals, all they want to do is send people to hell with full stomachs. That's the social gospel. And those cults, well, they're all the angels of the devil, luring people sneakily with their works righteousness talk, and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are the worst, and you know, some of you have been brought up in that, in that kind of thing. I'm not saying that we're baptizing Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, but I mean, again, it's just sort of like, we don't want to get cooties now, do we? You know, evangelical cooties. All right. Now, in all of this background, I don't know if you heard what was missing, because I've been having you look at this way, but it's sort of like it's what I wasn't telling you. I was raised on a very typical evangelical diet that was vitamin deficient. And I think I got vitamin H, which is very different than preparation H. Vitamin H. The H standing for walking humbly with your God. That part I think I got. But what about vitamins J and M? Justice and mercy. I was trained to live propositionally, but not incarnationally. I was trained to outthink everybody with my head. I wasn't trained to live among people as an authentic Christian. Because see, that requires justice and that requires mercy. And I think there are some of you who have come out of that same milieu. And if you haven't, be glad, because I think that no matter what we say, it was well-intentioned, but it missed the mark. We didn't know it at the time, but it did. Literally, it's like somebody saying, repeat after me, evangelism is good, social gospel is bad. Okay? I can lead someone to Christ, but I can't feed them. I can give somebody the gospel, but I can't relieve somebody of their suffering, because lest I'd be doing the social gospel. But wait, why are we being forced to choose between the clauses of Micah 6:8? What God has joined together, let not any one of us put asunder. Okay? Micah 6:8 is an entire package. It's not a cafeteria. We don't get to pick and choose. Well, the testimony of evangelical society says that once upon a time, it was the Christians that established the schools. It was the Christians that established the hospitals. It was the Christians that reached out to the poor. It was the Christians that established the orphanages. It was the Christians that battled the large evils of society. What are the large evils of society? Slavery and drunkenness and illiteracy and poverty. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Amazing Grace. Anybody seen that? Okay. If you haven't, go out. It's at Blockbuster. Rent it. It's terrific. It's terrific. William Wilberforce, during the 1700s, he was responsible for the abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain, and they did it you know, 40, 50 years before we could figure it out in the United States. We even have our own tradition. George Mueller and the Bristol orphanages run by faith, Moody and his social work in Chicago, the cathedral schools of the Middle Age, the Red Cross started by Christians, the Macaulay Water Street Mission. By the way, I was in Emmaus last week and I met the director of there who actually happens to be from the Assemblies. It's in the Bowery of New York. The Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. These are examples of things that we established that are doing great works. Union Rescue Mission in Los Angeles. I want to put a plug in. Mike here works for the Salvation Army, and they have been undaunted in their pursuit of bringing relief to human beings and still maintaining fidelity with the gospel. It wasn't the social gospel. It was simply Christian. It was simply Christian. Let's do a fast rewind. I'm just going to pick a time, 1980, because that was, I just want to say, name one major evangelical social initiative since the 1920s, and I can't think of one. I can't think of one. And I think really what happened, I'm not going to dwell on this too long. I think we see the emergence of a liberal strain of Christianity, a convergence of what we call higher criticism and social Darwinism, with the result that we had an example of Christianity over 100 years ago that was denuded of the supernatural. You had all of the good works, but none of the miracles, okay? I mean, that's what happened. And that's what evangelical Christians were looking at and say, we don't want that. Their faith in humanity supplanted their faith in Christ. The Bible was reduced to a book of moral platitudes. Seminaries were subverted. The reaction, and it was about 100 years ago, was a book literally called The Fundamentals. It was written by the great Christians of the age. Okay, this book, I looked at it again. Literally read like my seminary curriculum. It was amazing. All the things that you believe in. As a matter of fact, where do we get the word fundamentalist today? It becomes the people who believe the fundamentals. So back in the between 1910 and 1920, the word fundamentalist was not a bad word. It just simply reflected people who believed in the fundamentals. It's 90 chapters or 90 essays written by different people. I looked at it, and it was amazing, except for one chapter, and even that has to have an asterisk in it, not one chapter about our social responsibility. Not one, except that one, and that's with an asterisk. The result, since that was what was emphasized, people generally who helped the poor were branded as followers of the social gospel by fundamentalists. And if anybody just knows church history, this is the essence of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, at least as far as Micah 6:8 is concerned. Now, the point of all this is that if I'm talking about our social responsibility, and when I'm talking about justice, I do so as an amateur. Some of you, myself included, are coming to this discussion behind the eight ball and way behind. To speak of justice and mercy in an evangelical context has been, up until just recently, all but forbidden. It ranks right up there with speaking in tongues. I mean, at least in some circles. All right? For many of us, it's like learning a new language. But if we believe that Micah 6:8 is an imperative, a revelation of the heart of God, then we cannot afford to ignore. You know, I was a military chaplain. Many of you know that. And I would take Marines out on these projects. And I remember one time I took a bunch of Marines, and we helped out an Anglican mission to the mentally retarded in Japan, right in the shadow of Mount Fuji, okay? And these guys would do out, and I had Christians, non-Christians, and we paint brushes, and they cleared brush, and they did a terrific job, and it was just like magic watching these guys. You know, and why were we doing it? Was I giving them the gospel? No. But what we were doing was something that, among other things, kept them from getting drunk and doing all the other things, and just transported them into a world that they had never seen. And yet, There was something because of my training. I was nagging. I felt guilty. I felt I was guilty of doing the social gospel. Well, it was a window. Let's move now and say, let's talk more about justice. We've taken a look and seen why evangelical Christians have come late to the party here. Okay? I'm glad that things are changing. So we've seen why we haven't done a good job. Now let's show what this is supposed to look like. And since we can't ignore justice, let's see if we can find the face of Jesus in here. So the second sort of element of what I'm speaking about this morning is seeing Jesus in justice. Now, last week I talked about the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to give you this phrase, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know that phrase? Okay? Everybody know that? Okay? I sure hope everybody knows that phrase. Okay? This is the Lord's Prayer. It is not the prayer of some sloppy agape, soft-hearted do-gooder, tree-hugging, green-loving, hybrid-driving social gospelist. Okay? This is our stuff. This is Jesus speaking. And he wants all of humanity to know what he is like and what heaven is like. You talk about an evangelistic opportunity. If we could just accurately paint a picture of heaven in general, and Jesus in particular, I think our churches would be much further ahead. We need to show people what heaven looks like. That's what God has given to us. So let me do this in a little bit of an interesting way. Let's see Jesus by contrast. And I'm going to use Micah. I'm going to use three verses of Micah to illustrate this point. So turn with me to Micah chapter 2, verse 1. Micah 2, verse 1. There are many more verses. These are just three, okay? But it's for the sake of brevity. Micah 2, verse 1. "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." It's a very interesting verse. That was part of Micah's indictment against the people of Israel. Well, let me see, how do we see Jesus in here by contrast? And I can just tell you, here's what Jesus is not. He is not a schemer and doer of evil. You with me there? He is not that. Because this is a principle of the stronger oppressing the weaker. Because it is in the power of the hand. They oppress just because they can, and they get away with it. And we had, you know, not within the last year, this whole thing about a guy like Bernard Madoff, a $50 billion Ponzi scheme. And he did it because he thought he could get away with it. And how many other schemes are out there by people who do things just because they can? Now, the contrast is, I don't know what Madoff dreams about. He probably dreamt about making lots of money. But what does Jesus dream about? He dreams about how much good he can do for us, because the power is in his hand. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." What a contrast. If we reflect the character of Christ, what do we dream about? What is it that we can do for people because the power is in our hand? Would this not be Christ-likeness in action? Would this not be justice demonstrated? I know I mentioned last week this group of churches called Lake County Catalyst. I know one of the projects that they entered into, they did something simple. They built bunk beds, and they distributed them free of charge. And I remember there was one lady that came up and got a bunk bed. She says, "My kids have been sleeping on the floor." She had tears in her eyes. This is the first chance they've ever had to sleep in a real bed. You don't think that made an impression? That was locally. I'm all for, helping Haiti and everything like that. But what about the things that are going on right around the corner, right under our noses? Okay. A bit of heaven on earth. A bit of heaven on, you know what she gets out of that? God really cares. And he meets my needs. That's what she gets. Let's move to a second verse. Micah 3:9. Micah 3:9. Now hear this. You heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord with us? No harm can come upon us. Well, what can we say about Jesus? And at least there's a lot of things we can say by contrast, but I can tell you this. Jesus cannot be bribed. Jesus cannot be bribed. What's true is true, even if it costs him his life. Justice means a level playing field for all. Everyone plays by the same set of rules. Our former governor, Rod Blagojevich, and the sad tale, if I presume it's true, but I don't want to be judging, but let's just assume it's truth for the moment, of trying to sell a U.S. Senate seat to the highest bidder instead of the highest qualified. What a travesty of justice. By contrast, Jesus loves us. Boy, that was our theme this morning, right? Jesus loves us. That's his story. He's sticking to it no matter how much it costs him. And it cost him everything. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The poor receive his love just as much as the rich. Race isn't an issue. Gender isn't an issue. Jesus is truly the author of equal opportunity. If we reflect on the character of Christ, therefore, how then can we do our part to level the playing field? Are we even asking the question? I will say this much. Evangelicals, many evangelicals were absent during the civil rights movement. Happened to visit the Civil Rights Museum in Montgomery, Alabama. And it was, all I can say is disturbing is hardly the word. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to read the book by John Perkins, Let Justice Roll Down. If you haven't, do it. I'll be happy to provide you with the information. John Perkins, Let Justice Roll Down. And you're talking about a man, a black man, who was a true Christian who suffered much at the hands of supposedly other Christians. Justice was not level. Justice was perverted. Let's look at our third verse. Okay. By the way, Jesus, summary on that, Jesus cannot be bribed. Third verse, Micah 6:10. Micah 6:10, just two verses away from our other one. Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and short measure, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with a bag full of deceitful weights? Her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, tongue is deceitful in our mouth. Let me just say this really quickly. Jesus is not a cheat. Jesus is not a cheat and a liar. He did not become rich at our expense. He did not become rich at our expense like so many stockbrokers and swindlers and scam artists. Okay? I don't know, have you ever gone to the gas station? You pump a couple gallons of gas. Now, how do you know you're getting a couple of gallons of gas? I'm really grateful. They got these little tax stamps or these little stamps up there that says that they've been inspected. Okay. Now, we trust that the inspector is doing their job, but I like you, like to make sure that I get if I'm going to pay my $2.80 or whatever you're paying for gas here, all right, that I want to get my gallon worth, right? I don't want to get 3/4 of a gallon. That was that's the idea of short weights. They were cheating people. They had weights that looked this big and that's supposed to be, worth something. It's like going, hey, listen, if I buy a pound of bananas, I don't want 3/4 of a pound if I'm going to pay the full price, right? That's what this is. Jesus is not a cheat. Oh, by the way, did you hear about the counterfeiter who accidentally made a bunch of $18 bills? He went to a little rural place in Maine and tried to pass it off. He says, "Hey, buddy, you got change for an 18? And the shopkeeper, without even batting an eye, says, "Yeah, what do you want? 2 9s or 3 6s?" Jesus fulfilled, by contrast, 2 Corinthians 2:9. He did not become rich at our expense. 2 Corinthians 2:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." And in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart." The question is, are we investing in ourselves or others? In this assembly, are we asking, what is it that we can give, not how much can we get? What are we doing to make others' burdens lighter than the ones that we are carrying now? The sign outside of the stateroom of one of my executive officers when I was on ship says, "Are you here as part of the problem, or are you here as part of the solution?" Now, that's a question I think everyone needs to ask themselves sitting right here, myself included. Am I part of the problem, or am I part of the solution? Let me wrap this up. So even though I am not very good at this, I have tried to give us at least a brief exercise to see that we can see Jesus in the context of justice. And we've learned that Jesus has got power, but he dreams of using that power for our benefit. We can likewise scheme and do good for others simply because it is our power to do so. Secondly, we find out that Jesus loves us and cannot be persuaded to think otherwise. He levels the playing field because he cannot be bribed or induced to change his mind. We can likewise love others and do what we can to level the playing field. This takes intentionality. Thirdly, Jesus invests in us to the point that he became poor that we might become rich. Grace always says, "What can I give?" This is justice because this is exactly the opposite of cheating and lying. Grace reverses the process. Biblical justice is long neglected and long overlooked. I struggle with the concept, and possibly some of you have too. It is not something that I was necessarily taught. It is not something that perhaps, given our time in history, that we could have been taught. It doesn't change Micah 6:8, because that's always been true. And since this is the theme of our messages this morning, there is no time like the present to add justice to our ready lexicon of words. Well, here's the good news, as far as I'm concerned. The fundamentalist controversy is over. That's old news. It has been for some time. It is time to redeem the rest of Christianity. Doing justice is not condemned, it's commanded. And if we fail to heed this warning, we do so at great risk. We cannot call ourselves Christian and have only one third of the gospel. There are people that I don't necessarily agree with. Jim Wallace, actually, formerly from the Brethren. Brian McLaren, also formerly from the Brethren. The liberal church, the missional church movement, the emerging church. We don't have to agree with them, but we can learn. Whatever we might want to say about these people, maybe you've heard about these people, maybe you haven't, but they've created quite a stink in the church. And their emphasis has probably been more to the swinging the pendulum onto the other side in terms of really trying to help people. But we can still learn from them, and perhaps we need to swallow our pride and learn. Jesus forever remains our model of justice, and though we need to train our eyes to see him in this manner, let's look at the Bible's prohibitions and construct the opposite. Jesus has the power to do good, and he does it on earth. That's what we're doing, bringing heaven to earth. Jesus loves us and levels the playing field. He does so on earth, bringing heaven to earth. Jesus invests in us. Does not become rich at our expense. We become rich at his expense. And that's on earth. That's right now. The mandate is clear. Doing justly is not an option, if nothing else. Let's make sure that our assemblies, our church children, are never forced to keep evangelism and justice in two separate compartments. If Micah 6:8 is any indication, God takes this very, very seriously. thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us a whole gospel. Lord, you've treated us justly. You've treated us with so much justice that Jesus received the brunt of that justice. In fact, Lord, he received all the justice, and what he had left for us was just mercy. Thank you, Heavenly Father. I pray that we might think more about our earthly responsibilities, not abandoning our heavenly walk, but to make sure, Lord, that we are reclaiming your image and demonstrating for everyone to see what it means to have your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. May it be so in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.